We'll dismiss the kids back to kids' worship at this time. Miss Kathy Brogan will be back there with them. One of the things that I witnessed this morning that just really touched my heart was kids welcoming kids here, just embracing them. I mean, that just really touched my heart, and I thought, wow, that's the way it ought to be in God's family, as we're welcoming one another, just excited to see one another. And I am certainly excited to see you here today and that you have chosen to be with us on this cold morning. And we caution people sometimes about using good judgment, especially in extreme cold weather, and some of our older folks particularly about getting out in the weather. But we certainly do appreciate that you find this a warm and welcoming place to be, that this is family and you choose to be with us. And we just appreciate that more than we probably convey. So it's said this morning. We will appreciate you. Today I'm going to be concluding our theme entitled, It's Time. And with this lesson, I'm going to call it, This Could Be the Last Time. It is the last time for this lesson in the series called It's Time. But a lot of images and ideas might come to your mind when we think of that phrase. So often whenever church people particularly focus on the concept of considering the times and the subject of the end times comes up. It just does. So many people want to know, are we in the last days? Is Jesus, as we sang earlier, coming soon to judge the world and redeem his people? And if so, how much time do we have left, if that's the case? Now, you won't be surprised that Bible scholars debate the details about precise questions like these, offering often a mashup of prophecies in both Old and New Testaments that may have little or nothing to do with one another, often referring to even prophecies already fulfilled and projecting them as yet to be future. That happens in both Old and New Testament. Now, this isn't going to be a lesson about the end times. Oh, shucks. Disappointed. Because rather than just throw my hat in the ring of opinions, no matter how confident I am that I have the right opinion, the bottom line is that we are all in our last days. Every one of us. By that I mean, like it or not, our days are numbered here on earth. I entered my vital statistics into the death clock. There's a website, okay, the death clock. And it claims to be able to calculate one's date of demise, the exact date that you're going to pass on from this world to the next. At my present age and weight, assuming I'm normal. And by that I mean, you know, it says you're, yeah, there you go. That you're not a pessimist or an optimist, you're a realist. I supposedly have less than 5 years to live. If I lose 10 to 20 pounds, because you can change some things to see what will change about your date of demise. If I lose 10 or 20 pounds, I may gain a couple of years. If I change some other things, and I played with this for a little while, just playing around, I changed my perspective to reflect what I believe I am most of the time, an optimist, and it added another 10 years. If you have a healthy outlook on life, wow, it added years to life. And then I added 40 pounds to my weight. Not that I intend to do that. I listed myself as a pessimist and as a smoker. Guess what? I died in 2003. I'm not making that up. So obviously, it's not the most scientific, you know, thing to look at. As a matter of fact, that was on Thursday. That's how many seconds I had yet to live, you know, if I didn't change anything. That's how many seconds. And it was counting down. Tick, 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 tick. Whoa. Having said all this, no one knows the day of our death but God. But here's something I do know. I'm going to die. And so are you. So are you. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 9 that we each have an appointment with death, and then we'll face the judgment. So whether you're in a camp that sings, often Jesus is coming soon, or you think it's not even on your radar, that you haven't even thought about that, considered that, or you have in your own mind and studies become convinced that he's not coming in your lifetime, maybe not at all. I want you to listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 13. I'm going to be reading the whole chapter. If you want to open your Bibles and follow along, you certainly may. Verses 1 through 14, so it's a little lengthy, but I think it's important that we hear this. He says in verse 1, "Everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God establishes. The existing authorities have been established by God. So he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for wrongdoers. Do you want to be free from fear of the authorities? Then do what's right and be commended. For they are God's servants for good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for they don't bear the sword for nothing. They're God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Verse 11, and do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and debauchery, dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and don't think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Now, Paul lists some things that we should do understanding the present time. Now, what's he talking about, the present time? I believe from his writings that he did personally anticipate Jesus' return in his lifetime. He anticipated that. He expected that to be the case. Yet he also lamented to his protege, Timothy, that he wasn't certain that he would live to see that coming. He wasn't sure. His looming execution meant that he might see Jesus before Jesus would return. So I want you to listen. Whether you're concerned with eschatology or personal chronology, the words in Romans 13 have relevance for all believers then and now. And I want you to hear this, because so many times, even as we sang a song earlier about, you know, I wait, I'm waiting. Waiting for Paul on Jesus wasn't sitting around twiddling your thumbs. It wasn't a wait and not do anything while you're waiting. That wasn't Paul. And he's saying here, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it shouldn't be us either. And that is one of the problems sometimes people have with the concept that Jesus is coming again, that they go into a mode of, well, I'm just going to hands off, set back, you know, let nature run its course, let the world, pardon the expression, go to hell in a handbasket, and Jesus is coming, and I'm going to be taken away, and it's going to... Is that the right response? Not according to Paul. Or if you, again, are just thinking, well, I don't have only so many years on earth left, is the right response to think, so I guess I'll just coast through the rest of my life? No. No. See, there's relevance whether you were in the prime of life or whether you're in a ripe old age. There's relevance whether you're carefree or you're one of those persons who's burdened down with cares and concerns. There's relevance for those who are living in liberty and those who are imprisoned, whether literally, emotionally, or spiritually. There's relevance for those who have a bright future, they think, and it's all planned out for them, and they have great plans and optimism, or those who aren't sure if they're going to see many tomorrows. There's relevance, and the relevance is how we are to live in this present time. The Holy Spirit moved Paul to say this. First thing, do the right thing. Do the right thing. What does that mean? Obey the rules, he says. Follow the law. Respect authority. Why? Well, we just should. It's the right thing to do, but in essence, he is saying, because God says so. Because the rules, the authorities, they're there by God's orchestration. Often his ordination. Even when we don't recognize or realize it, remember, the Roman authorities is who he was talking about them having to submit to, and they wouldn't have been, the people thought, God's choice, but he's saying something here. And how about our behavior with one another? How about cheating and stealing? Is that allowed? Do the right thing. What about riots and looting in the streets when we don't get our way? Not for God's people. How about assassination of leaders? If not, you know, planning to take them out physically, but assassinating their character? What about that? Slander, is it ever okay? Not for Jesus' followers. Are there no exceptions? Well, let's see, how many did Paul give? None, 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 and none. Do the right thing. Just do the right thing. Now, we might think a lot of people don't know what the right thing is, but as God's people, should we know what the right thing is to do? Should we? Yes. Yet, so many believers seem to pick and choose which commands of God, which rules of God, which words of God that they're going to heed, which ones they're going to listen to and obey. No wonder, then, so many of God's people don't obey the laws of the land either. They feel they have liberty about what they pick and choose here, then certainly they can pick and choose man's laws, right? You would think. Do the right thing. Do the right thing. But sometimes doing the right thing's hard. Do the right thing. Yeah, but sometimes it's you just don't understand how difficult it is. Do the right thing. But you know, in these times, do the right thing. He goes on to say, settle your debts. Really? Yeah. It's a matter of integrity and trustworthiness. What if I can't? Are there no loopholes? I'm going to say not without consequences. Bankruptcy, ruined credit, destroyed reputation. Just checking your credit karma is not going to fix it. Okay? Doesn't fix it. And you talk to people sometimes, and they say, yeah, but times are tough. I didn't expect them to get this tough, this difficult, you know, when I took on the responsibilities. But Paul knew better than most that when you take on a responsibility, you're expected to follow through and honor the responsibility. And not just with debts, he talked about honoring people, right? If honor's due, respecting if respect's due.
It's part of doing the right thing. Doing that. He insists God's people to accept responsibility. And yes, even financial responsibility. Proverbs 22:7 warns us against becoming enslaved by indebtedness. But nowhere in God's word does it say, well, if you became enslaved in it, just, you know, say, I'm not going to be responsible about it. I didn't expect this. No. You know, it's funny how when you're the one who's owed, it's pretty easy to see this logic. Wait a minute, we made a deal here. Wait a minute, you know, we entered a contract. Wait a minute, you promised. Wait a minute, when you're the one who's owed. But sometimes when we are the ones who owe, we want to wriggle out of responsibility rather than be responsible. Next thing he says is keep on loving. Keep on loving. Who? Well, grandma, grandpa, they're easy to love. Mom and dad, a little tough sometimes. Brothers and sisters, that can be tough too. Friends and neighbors. The idea is everybody. And I believe this is really where the rubber meets the road. Pastor Joel and I were talking this past week about what it might have been that set Christians apart from others and made them so distinct in the world in the first century. Now despite what a lot of people have thought and some of what I was even taught, it wasn't how they dressed that set them apart. And it wasn't how they wore their hair. It wasn't because of the uniqueness of their diet. Not that everyone did, but they pretty much could eat and drink whatever they liked, whenever they liked. They had the freedom. It wasn't because they used King James English. It wasn't because they carried Bibles under their arms. Nor is it because they went around necessarily quoting scripture or preached from a soapbox in the town square. What was it that set them apart? What was it that made them unique? What made them different? It wasn't necessarily because they were more compassionate and kind and generous toward the poor than others were, though they were called to be. But it's interesting that Jesus would teach them to do those things discreetly, not to do them calling attention to themselves, not to do them so that people would say, oh, look how generous they are. Look how kind they are. Look how compassionate they are. Look how benevolent they are. No. And matter of fact, you would probably agree with this, that there are an awful lot of folks out there who aren't Christians, don't claim any relationship with Jesus in this world, even today, at this present time, who are very benevolent, very compassionate, very generous. And sometimes their kindness can, well, it can put us to shame. And we may be tempted, you know, to like, well, we got to do things more demonstratively. Not necessarily, but let me tell you this. Jesus did say, you know, that though we are to do things discreetly, he said, if you continue to do good, you will be like a city on a hill, and people will see, and they'll praise God. They will. So it's a lot about motive. But what was it precisely that really made them stand out? Their faith formed their choices. They didn't live as if life was all there was, but realized that it was short and that they needed to make the most of it, not for their benefit, but for God's and the benefit of others. They lived each day anticipating it could be their last, with the understanding that when they left a friend or a neighbor or a coworker or a family member, it just might be the last time they'd see one another before they went to glory. It just might be the last time. They lived that way. Paul's encouraged them to live that way. So they lived not with the goal again of gratifying self. See, he said, you don't do that. But to bless others. And as if each encounter that they had could be their last chance, maybe with someone that they had a rift with to make amends, or maybe with someone they didn't know to make friends. Could be their last chance, their last opportunity. And certainly could be their last opportunity to share the gospel. They lived as if nothing in life was more precious than the eternal life they had in Christ. And that moved them to do as Paul said in verse 14. Be like Jesus. Now I'm paraphrasing. But that's what it means to be clothed with Christ. To be like Jesus. And in context, they were to live and to love like Jesus. In essence, it's the only thing that we should focus on in our last days. To live and to love like Jesus. Martin Luther King Jr. once said, love is the only power that can change an enemy into a friend. I believe he was right. It is. Now, there may be ways that you might disarm an enemy, or you may distance yourself from an enemy, or protect yourself from an enemy, but the only power to change them into a friend is love. It's the only power, really, to make a lasting difference. And I find the example of Jesus to be very compelling. When it comes to the idea of time and living in the present time, he was very aware of the limited time he had to fulfill his Father's plans upon this earth. In John 2, verse 4, he told his mother that it was not yet the hour for him to begin his public ministry. And that was when, with some urging, he did turn the water to wine. In John 7, verse 8, he told his brothers that his time had not yet come to be revealed to the world as God's Son. And yet, when moved by God, not them, to go and talk to the people, he did. In Matthew 26, he said this, though. My time is near. My time is near. He kept saying, it's not time. It's not time. My time is near. And with that in mind, he had his disciples prepare the Passover. Matter of fact, John 13, verse 1 says, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. See, he knew. Did you know that inmates on death row have the liberty to choose what they'll be served for their last meal? And they can get something to wash it down as well. Usually, there's a limitation with that, tea, soda, punch, or water. But as far as the meal, it's pretty much, you tell us what you want. Was reading about that this past week and found that one person who was, it was their last meal, they were in death row, they asked for Reese's Cups and Dr. Pepper. Another asked for just pizza and a Pepsi. The majority request so elaborate meals of specially made chicken and steak and ribeye, various kinds of potatoes, veggies, desserts, etc., etc. Some of them not just seven-course meals. It's like, give me 3 7-course meals. But almost all of them leave something on their plate. Perhaps they have no stomach for it after all. For Jesus' last meal, he asked for roast lamb, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and fruit juice. I don't think he chose that menu necessarily because those were his favorite foods. As he did in life, he would do in death. He chose the opportunity to honor his Father and to bring attention to his Father and the deliverance of his Father and the goodness of his Father and the promises of his Father. And he took advantage also at this time to leave what could be arguably his greatest legacy, and I'm not talking about communion here. He washed the feet of his followers. He told them to serve others as he served them. His exact words, I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant's greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Then before they left the table, he said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. What would make them distinct? What made them distinct? What set them apart? Love. Love. Not love the way the world defines it. Love the way Jesus defined it. And he defined it not just with words, but with actions. So church, bottom line is that it's time to live and love like there's no tomorrow. That's what time it is. No matter how you perceive the future, let me tell you what it's time to do today. To live and to love like there is no tomorrow. Love your parents like this could be their last day or yours. Love your spouse like you said you would, you promised you would, like this might be the last chance you have to do so. Love on your kids and your grandkids like it's the last opportunity you'll ever have to truly bless them and to be with them and spend that quality time with them. Do that. Love your neighbor today, not just in word, but as the Apostle John said it, in deed as well. Live it out. Live in love. Instead of spewing hatred, church, like I hear so many believers doing, it's time to love our enemies. It's time to love them like there's no tomorrow. It's time to love them like we might expect to stand before Jesus very soon. And for goodness sake, remember that the most loving thing you can do for anyone is to tell them about God's love while you can. We may not have another chance. Could be the last time you have the opportunity, the chance, to tell them not only that you love them, God loves them. So many times we say, I need to talk with them. I'm going to talk with them. I'm going to share Jesus with them. I'm going to tell them next opportunity I have. And the opportunity comes and, well, things just get in the way. We get so caught up and we procrastinate with the greatest calling we have to live and to love like Jesus, to tell them about the Father and his love for them. Psalm 90, verse 12, after the psalmist laments about how short and brief life can be, he prays, Lord, teach us to number our days. Help us to number our days. A song by Chris Rice a few years ago had the repeated line, Lord, help us to count our days and to make our days count. To make our days count. Let's live and love like Jesus, like there's no tomorrow. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you in Jesus' name for his love, for his example of love, for his sacrifice in love. God, for his patience with us, his grace and mercy that's new every morning. But God, help us to realize that to live in love like him is to realize that we have limited time. And we need to live and love others deeply, from the heart and completely. People will know then our faith is real. They'll know that we really follow Jesus. They'll know it, not because we say it, because we do what's right. We treat people right. We're responsible with our responsibilities. And we keep on loving. Father, thank you. If there's someone here today who has not heard about your love, in your son's sacrifice, we pray, Father, we might be able to talk with them further. But I pray that even in this message, they got the message. In Jesus' name.